Like I said, on the way home last Sunday night, Peggy said to me, "Bob, you just went too fast." And she said, "Do you think they know who Arius and Athanasius are?" All right, Peggy, I hear you. I kind of wanted to get through a chapter a night, but I think that's kind of ridiculous on my part. So let's just go slow. I'll explain what I can. And I hope that you won't become discouraged because I say something you haven't heard, but take it as a challenge to maybe want to find out about that area, okay? Because none of us ever arrive at a full understanding of Scripture. We're all in process, right? Now I want to go back and pick up on Arius and Athanasius just for a minute. Here's what I think has happened. Now, when I don't teach this every semester, some of these dates start leaving my mind. I think you all understand that. We're talking about 3rd and 4th century. I forgot exactly the date for Arius and Athanasius. But here are two early church fathers. They're coming out of a Greek background, not a Jewish believing background. And they're looking at Hebrews that is particularly rabbinical. And what they're doing is interpreting it in literal Greek logical ways. And when they do that, it's really causing trouble for theology. Now, first of all, I want to remind you that all of these early church leaders, there is no standard for doctrine yet. These men are struggling to understand Scripture. They are monotheist. And suddenly, the Bible seems to say that Jesus is God. Now, this is not easy. They are coming out of a background where there is no one in God's category. The Old Testament did not expect the Messiah to be God incarnate. This is a brand new revelation. So, Athanasius began to pick up on some of these family metaphors. Father, son. Some of these Old Testament quotes out of Proverbs 8. Today I created you, wisdom, the first of creation, which all other things are created. Proverbs 8. Firstborn, a Hebrew idiom for preeminence. And he took them literally. And now you got a father and later a son. And now you got a firstborn. And now you got Jesus as the firstborn of God's creation. Now what Arius did is say, obviously, Jesus is the highest creation of God. He died for our sins. You can't be saved without faith in Jesus. But he's not fully God because, and he started quoting first and second chapter of Hebrews. Now, Athanasius, another leader, quoted Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, where Jesus is the seven things, the cosmic lordship of Christ. Athanasius would go back to John 1, Colossians 1, Philippians 2. So here you got two early, sincere, godly, I believe both believers, taking different parts of the Bible, one to defend monotheism and take it in a Greek-oriented, literal-oriented, the Bible says, understanding, and the other one recognizing that there are texts that claim that Jesus is fully God as well as fully man. It's quite easy to say Arius was wrong, Arius was a heretic. The word heresy or heretic means that somebody takes one truth of the Bible and elevates it to the exclusion of other truths. Which one of us is not heretical? Now you say, well, can you be saved and not believe in the Trinity? Not believe that Jesus is fully God? Now follow with me because I'm about to make a radical, controversial, that's something new, statement. What bothers me about being so glib about this, because I do believe the way you tell orthodoxy from a sect or heresy is that person and work of Christ, that is the central doctrine. Arius and his followers are the ones that evangelized all of what we would call the Balkans and what later became Russian Orthodoxy. These are the missionaries that went out and preached that you must have a personal relationship in Jesus, that He died for your sins, that He is the only way to be saved. The doctrine we feel uncomfortable about is their understanding of the deity of Christ and the Trinity. To glibly say this man's not a Christian is to wipe out hundreds of thousands and million converts in the Eastern Europe and modern Russia. I'm not willing to do that. Now here's why, and this is maybe a little fudge on my part, and I'm really exposing myself to you. I hope you know that. When I get to heaven, I do not believe that God is going to give me a theology test. Because, my friends, do you think your theology is perfect? You think Baptist theology is perfect? I think God is going to give me a relationship test. Do you know me? Have you trusted me? I was sick. I was hungry. Did you visit me? Did you clothe me? Have you lived for me? Now, that's the test. If that's the test, then Arius can be a believer with skewed theology. Now, as best as I know, I've tried to be orthodox. I believe that I am a historical, orthodox, conservative Christian. I'm also smart enough to know that I know my own theology is wrong. I just don't know where. So I'm not clinging to my orthodoxy. I'm clinging to the one who died in my place, and I've trusted him as my only hope. You hear what I'm saying to you? So Athanasius is the one that I feel comfortable with. Athanasius finally won the day when these early church councils started talking about the full deity of Christ. That was the first big issue. And then the full personality of the Holy Spirit. Friends, these didn't happen until 300 years after Christ. We're not talking about a day or two. It took hundreds of years for sincere believers to work out, what does the Bible really mean here? What is a Hebrew idiom? What is meant to be a doctrinal statement? When do we know they're speaking metaphorical versus literal? All of that had to be worked out. I'm not sure I agree with everything that's worked out in the Roman Catholic understanding of these church councils. When I stand before God, I'm going to say, you promised. That's it. Your son died. Your spirit drew me. I'm trusting in who you are, not in who I am. Now, do you hear where I'm coming from? Arius, Athanasius. Now, if you're really interested, go online. Put in Arius, put in Athanasius, put in early church councils, and be amazed at how much. You see, my mother told me the truth. We stand on the shoulders of hundreds of generations of seeking believers trying to organize Scripture into something they understand and can live. And we are historically conditioned. Where you were born, when you were born, who you were born to, has affected your understanding of orthodoxy. So before you're quick to throw these, what we would call heretical today, remember that all of us are probably heretical in some areas. Now with that in mind, did you hear that, Peggy? I want to go to chapter 2. Now, chapter 1 and chapter 2 are a literary unit. Now, how do you know what a literary unit is? Is it marked in the Bible? It is not marked. How do you know what a paragraph is? Is it marked in the Bible? It is not marked. We are doing this based on content. What is the subject matter of chapters 1 and 2? A new covenant. A new covenant in Jesus Christ. A superior covenant in Jesus Christ. And it is better than the angels. Now you got to realize these are Jewish people he's speaking to. In Jewish thought, it was the angels that brought the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. The angels were intermediaries. Now you pick up some of that in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, verse 38 and 52. Angels as mediators. And the angels in Jewish thought are jealous of God's love for humans and God's attention to humans. Now this is the background of this lesson. So we're comparing angels. But really, 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 really what we're comparing is the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant. So we've got to kind of keep that in mind. They're going to speak in Old Testament terms. This person always uses the Septuagint. I want to talk about one more issue before getting into the text. I hope you know that the Greek translation of the Old Testament in many places is radically different than the Masoretic Hebrew text. The early church used the Septuagint. In many places, I'm not sure the Septuagint is a right translation. I'm not sure it accurately reflects the Hebrew text. Now, when people say to me, your translation is wrong, I just want to throw up. Your translation's right? It's what we become accustomed to. There are many English translations that go with different Greek manuscripts behind them. We don't have a, quote, inerrant English text. We do not. And we're not sure what inerrant Greek or Hebrew text there is. This code book, where you go into the Hebrew text and put it in a computer and every 143rd word makes a prophecy about America, you can make Mary, what's that one? Mary had a little lamb. You can put it in a computer and come out with a prophecy doing that kind of crud to it. Friends, the Masoretic text is not the oldest Hebrew text. It's not the original Hebrew text. From the Dead Sea Scrolls, we know there are some Hebrew manuscripts that follow the Septuagint that's different, and some Hebrew manuscripts that follow the Masoretic text, and some Hebrew manuscripts that follow neither one. Which means that there was a plethora of Hebrew texts before the second century. When I go overseas and witness, when I do these mission trips, and I go into a home and I say, do you have a Bible in your home? And most people do, of course. And I say, would you get your Bible? Because I want to show you in your Bible these promises. Because you see, I don't want to use my Bible because they may think I brought something in their house that's not true. I cannot tell you how many people I've won to Christ with the Jehovah Witness translation. Now, I think it's off in some places. But the promises of the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ are as much in that translation as they are in anyone you're used to. This issue of translations is a false issue. The main truths of the Gospel are repeated over and over clearly, and translation does not affect that. Now, the Mormons and the Muslims will want to say to you, you can't trust your Bible because. Are there problems in the English text? Absolutely there's problems. But not one of those problems affects a major Christian doctrine that's not taught somewhere else clearly. This is a false red herring. Do not get involved in it. Amen? Amen. Now, with chapter 2, and in your notes, I'm going to look at contextual insights just for a minute and point it out, number A, that chapters 1 and 2 are a literary unit because they both deal with angels. That's why we're making this a literary unit. And you got to interpret the Bible by literary unit or subject matter. And then at a paragraph level, you try to follow how the author develops that subject. Not this sentence, not this phrase, not this word, not this clause. No, no, no. What is the main topic and how is it developed? That way you keep yourself from getting chasing little red herrings or little rabbits off, you know. This word could possibly mean. Here's a little manuscript. That may be interesting, but what is the main truth of the literary unit and what is the main truth of the paragraph? This protects us from all the detail confusion. Remember, I used the illustration of a 10-foot by 8-foot painting of a man and a woman in a boat on a lake. And in the far corner is one little green frog on a leaf. That's what this stuff does to us, is take us off the main truth and put us on one frog in a leaf in a 1-inch square on a 10-foot by 8-foot picture. And it happens all the time to us in areas. Second, I want to emphasize that this chapter 2 is going to develop, beginning in verse 10 through 18, how Jesus becomes the head of a people and how the people participate in the blessing of the head. Now, in Revelation particularly, there is an evil one and a following and a Messiah and a following. We're talking about a leader that depicts a group. Now, chapter 2 is going to pick up on that and talk about what Jesus has done for the believers. There's an intimacy. There's a friendship. There's a familyness. There's a big brotherness here. And I think it's healthy that we see that. Okay, let's go then to the next page, if you would. Number C in the opening. This is the first of several warnings. Now, brothers and sisters, Baptists are not used to warnings because of our overemphasis, i.e. heresy, of once saved, always saved. Heresy is defined as taking one truth to the exclusion of all other truths. There's just not one bad warning in Hebrews. There are six or eight of them. And they are really tough warnings. Now, I personally think that Hebrews is not part of this issue. And I want to show you that as we move through it. But chapter 2, 1 through 4 is the first warning. And it is a warning. And I think we've ignored that in Baptist life. Our theology is so set with Paul, justification by faith, Romans 4. It's so set that we ignore 1 John, we ignore James, and we ignore texts like this, Hebrews. Just ignore them because it doesn't fit our theological grid. But they are still inspired texts that must be dealt with. Okay, then in verse 1. For this reason, now that's just like the word therefore, we're summing up what happened back in chapter 1. For this reason, what reason? All of those great things about Jesus Christ in 1 through 3, and all of those Old Testament comparison of Jesus and the angels, okay, and through 14. We must, now, we, you wonder about we. Does that mean that the author of Hebrews, whoever it is putting himself in the group he's talking to? Now, there's the question. Is he identifying with the ones he's warning? Now, if he's identifying with the ones he's warning, it's a group of believing Jews that are falling back from their commitment. But in chapter 10, we're going to see that the author uses the plural pronoun, we, and he's referring to a group that obviously he's not a part of, the unbelieving Jews. Now, we call this an editorial plural. We use it all the time, and it sounds, we believe, and what I'm saying is I believe, right? Now, we use that all the time, particularly in literature. So, this author is using we, and context has to determine if it's himself or a group, and it's not always sure. So, I don't think we can answer who is he talking to, who is he warning by the use of the pronoun we. Now, the word must here is an important word. It talks about necessity. We've got to discuss this, he's saying. This is not pleasant, but this must be brought up. We must, now look at this little phrase, pay much closer attention. Now, this is a phrase that means don't ignore. Give special attention to. You might want to see Acts chapter 10, verse 6 and 10. Give special attention to. And then notice, here's the little killer phrase. Do not drift away from it. Now, this word, there's two ways to look at this. It's a sailing ship, and there's a pier. And in this pier, the ship wants to dock at this pier. But either the wind or the current drives the ship past the mooring place. It would be safe. This is where it's supposed to be. But for whatever reason, it does not make it because it's blown or drifts past the anchorage. Now, who is that talking to? Well, that's the killer. I want you to look at the last paragraph there in this statement of do not drift away. There are three ways of viewing this group. Number one, those who refuse to respond to the gospel. Verse 3. Now, I have said to you, based on a book that I think has been very helpful to me in explaining the unique problems of Hebrews, it is a supposed historical setting, but in my opinion, it fits the culture and the text. And No Easy Salvation by Glaze. And he says that this is written to a synagogue where a group of believing Jews are still worshiping in a synagogue with just Jews. And that sometimes he addresses the believing Jews and sometimes he addresses the Jews. And that's where all the confusion has come from. And I think that's true. And here we see it right here. Are we talking to the Jews who have not trusted Christ? They miss their salvation call. Are we talking to the Jews who said, yes, I believe in Him, but as time has gone by, they are being pulled back into their love for the Mosaic Covenant? They are trusting in Christ, but they don't witness to their Jewish friends anymore. There's no difference in the life between the Jews who do not believe in Christ and the Jews who do. They can worship together without conflict. So is it a warning to the unbelieving Jews or the believing Jews? Now, that's what I do not know. And that's what is the ambiguity and confusion in these texts. Now, in verse 2, notice it says, if, this is that first class conditional, assumed to be true, if there was a word spoken through angels. Now, This is assuming, and I don't think you want to build a doctrine here. I don't think you want to say God used angels to give the Mosaic law. It looks like to me, when I read Exodus 19 and 20, it's the finger of God himself that wrote those 10 words. It was God himself that met Moses on those mountains. So I'm not sure I want to push this into a doctrinal statement. It's simply the Jewish, this is very rabbinical, the Jewish thought that angels are intermediaries. And I've mentioned a couple of places, Acts 7, 38 and 53, and Galatians 3, 19, where this same idea of angelic mediation is talked about both in Stephen and in Paul. So it's not something new, not something different, not something wild. Now, the word spoken through angels, we're talking about the Mosaic law here. It's just another word saying that the covenant with Moses. We're not talking about the covenant with Abraham. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about the covenant with David. We're not talking about that. This is Mosaic. This is the cultus of Israel. This is the temple. This is all that. All those procedures in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's that thing we're talking about. Has proved unalterable. Now, what does he mean by that? If the first covenant was so awesome that if you break it one time, you die. And you say, where does it say that? Well, I think if you look at Galatians, I had it marked here and just lost it. We're talking about the Deuteronomy 28 cursing and blessings, by the way. And then in Galatians 3, it's going to say, if you break it one time, the way of human performance is forever closed. So the Mosaic covenants was a performance-based covenant. If you do, you'll live. Now here's the problem. No one did, and everybody's under the death sentence of the Mosaic covenant. If you look at Galatians 3, the purpose of the Old Testament was not to bring salvation. The purpose of the Old Testament was to show us that we are sinners. You're not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments and not eating pork. You can do all that and miss Jesus Christ and not be rightly related to God. Do you hear the significance to a synagogue community? And every transgression and disobedience resulted in a penalty. Now, if you want to see chapter 10, verse 28, that's another place we're talking about the results of Jewish disobedience. Hebrews 10, 28. How will we escape? Now, what I've done in my notes for you at 2:3 is to show you the severe warnings of the book of Hebrews. Now, this is the first one. If we neglect so great a salvation, if we violate a new covenant that is so superior to the old covenant, where if you break it one time, you can never get into heaven, and the new one is superior to that, how much more scary, how much more theological disaster is there in not obeying the new covenant? Now, here's the list of warnings. I wish tonight when you go home, you would read these. Their accumulative effect will stagger you. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Chapter 3, 7 through 4, 11. Chapter 5, 10 through 6, 12. Chapter 10, 19 through 39. And chapter 12, 14 through 29. This is why we don't study Hebrews in Sunday school. Baptists get a rash over every one of these warnings. They do not handle warnings well. They just want promise verses. Just tell me what God's going to do for me. Pat me on the head. This will slap you in the face. Really slap you. And we don't like that. If we neglect so great a salvation, pay no attention to. I think it's a shocking thing. It was first spoken through the Lord. Now the word Lord here, of course, the Greek word for Lord is the word, it's kurios. It means husband, master, owner, Lord. And the reason we call Jesus that is because in the Old Testament, the covenant name for God, which is defined in Exodus 3:14, God says, tell them I am that I am sent you. Okay? It's a form of the Hebrew verb to be. Scholars are still fighting over what form, but that's what it is. And that's God's title. I would say it's the ever-living, only living God. The covenant name for God. First found in Genesis 2:4, where it's combined with Elohim. And the Lord God said. Now, the Jews became nervous about breaking the commandment about taking the Lord's name in vain. So later Judaism was afraid to read, and of course all scripture was read out loud in the ancient world. No reading silently. They were afraid to pronounce this covenant name lest they take it in vain. So they substituted the Hebrew word parallel to the Greek kurios, which is adon. And it meant husband, master, owner, Lord. So when we call Jesus Lord, in some places it means sir, mister. That's all it means. But when we call him the Lord Jesus Christ, we are using the full deity form of that. That is their way of affirming his deity, is by calling him Lord. So when we say here, the first spoken by the Lord, we are playing on that name for Yahweh. Now, by those who heard, now both John Calvin and Martin Luther say that this phrase reflects a second generation Christian. They didn't hear Jesus, they just heard about Jesus. See, it says, who was first spoken by the Lord, and then it says, by those who heard. Now, this is why I believe that, personally, that Paul did not write Hebrews. Now, you say, well, Paul didn't hear Jesus either. Paul would never say that. Paul would say, I heard him on the road to Damascus. You only knew the living Jesus. I heard the resurrected Jesus. I did have a personal encounter with him. He did teach me in Arabia. So I think this is the place that I would say Paul is not the author of Hebrews. Now, in some King James Version, it says the book of Hebrews by the Apostle Paul. I think that's just an editorial addition. Has nothing to do with the Greek text, and we should not be influenced by that. There are words used in Hebrews that are never used by Paul, and there are words in Hebrews that, when used by Paul, have a totally different definition. Now, what gets us is that the closing chapter mentions people that Paul knew. And some of the phraseology here is Pauline. Well, Paul influenced everybody in the ancient world that was in the church. I think it's not Paul. Now, I'm going to say again to you, does it really matter who wrote Hebrews? What matters is the Holy Spirit wrote Hebrews. It's the divine authorship of Scripture we're willing to die for, not the human author. I don't know who wrote the Old Testament. You say, well, sure you do. No, I don't. We don't know how it was put together. We don't know when it was put together. We don't know the editorial process. We don't know who added things to it. I try to kid people by saying, if you think Moses wrote all the Pentateuch, you haven't read the Pentateuch. The names of the cities in Moses' day are changed to the names of the cities in Joshua's day. Moses is dead, and we're changing the names. And then when it says, Numbers 12, Moses the most humble man that ever lived, you cannot write that about yourself and be the most humble man that ever lived. There is obviously a priestly editor, an updater in the Pentateuch. I think it's primarily Mosaic, but there is an editorial process that makes all of us uncomfortable with our easy cliches about it. A God also testifying with them by signs, wonders, and various miracles. Now, if you want to go to Acts 2:22, this is where Peter says, God confirmed his words by signs and miracles, and you in Jerusalem know it. I have thought about this, and I want to pick up on this. I'm just going to say it, and then I'm going to leave it, because I don't know anything else about it. It's always been a bother to me. When I read the book of Acts, and then I come to any Baptist church, there's a real difference between the worship of Acts and the worship in the Baptist churches I've grown up in Texas. There is a difference between the miraculous element in Acts and the absolutely non-miraculous element in Baptist worship services. Now, what is the difference? Have we missed something? Why don't we have the miracles being reproduced today? Well, the theologian in me says we walk by faith and not by sight. God wants a people that choose by faith to know Him. And even if a miracle happened in this church today, the churches on the corners around wouldn't know it and would have to take personal evidence about it. I think what I've come to is there are two times when the presence of evil has been intensified and the presence of the Spirit has been intensified. Now, this is what I'm saying to you. There are two times in history when evil has been more prevalent and virulent and the Spirit has been more active and powerful. One is right before and during the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and the second is right before and during the events of the second coming. If you look at church history, miracles and signs have not accompanied the church in every age, in every locality. They have not. I still believe when I hear missionaries talk about in the depths of third world countries with no education, literature available, that God is still performing these Acts miracles. Any one of us in this room could go to any hospital in this town, raise one person from the dead, and get a hearing nationwide in the morning on television. God has chosen not to do that. He's chosen not to do that. When the gospel was new, this deal about Jesus being divine, this terrible divergence from pure monotheism, God gave physical manifestations of his power and presence to confirm the validity of first Jesus' message and then the apostles' message. The gifts of the Holy Spirit. I've said to you over and over, I believe the Holy Spirit gives gifts to the church. Now, my main text for this is going to be 1 Corinthians 12. I think the text on spiritual gifts, particularly verse 7 and 11, that he's the one that gives them, that he gives them to everyone. Well, let me say 7, 11, and 18. There's really three texts there, 7, 11, and 18. And I hope you'll look at that. And I believe every one of you here tonight who are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ has a valid, functioning spiritual gift for the purpose of the church being all that she can be in this local community. And the fact that we don't know that and don't pick up on that is part of the reason we don't function well in modern church life. Got a few guys on a little platform and a bunch of people sitting in a pew going, wah, wah, wah. People say, I didn't like that sermon. I didn't like that song. Get up here and sing, sucker. Get up here and preach. So easy to sit back there and do nothing and gripe because you missed the chicken being burnt or something. No, no, no. Every one of us have a place in the ministry of Lakeside Baptist Church. I don't care how old you are, how educated you are, what kind of personality you have. You are a called, gifted, full-time minister of Jesus Christ. And until we get you mobilized, we'll never be the church God called us to be. I'm over it now. According to his own will. And this is, the Spirit gives the gifts as he wills. We don't pick them. We don't say, I think I would like. No. No, that's just the way it works. He does it. Verse 5. New paragraph. For he did not subject angels in the world to come. Now, first of all, I'll talk about angels. Have you read Deuteronomy 32? Let me see verse 8 where it says there's an angel. Not right now. We're on video. Let me go to the end, okay? In Deuteronomy 32:8. There's an angel for every nation, a national angel. Who is the national angel for Israel? Michael, right? Every nation has an angel. He distributed the nations according to the number of angels. That's the Septuagint of Deuteronomy 32:8. Have you read Daniel chapter 10? Where are these powerful angels? As a matter of fact, the description of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1 comes from the imagery of these powerful angels in the book of Daniel. Daniel 10 is about a conflict in the heavenly realm. Tremendous angelic powers in conflict. We know nothing about that. That's the only window I know into that whole area of existence. Angels are powerful creatures. They are servants of God. We are not trying to diminish their presence, power, authority, or majesty. But what I want you to know is that you are spiritually superior to the angels. And the new covenant is superior to the covenant mediated by angels. You see, people just, they just don't buy that. And yet, I'll just quickly go through it. No angel has ever been said to have been made in the image and likeness of God. Jesus did not die for angels. Jesus told the 12, you'll judge the angels. Now, right now in our fallen conditions, they are awesome creatures. And when they materialize in front of us, humans go weak-kneed. But there'll be a day when we'll be closer to God than the angelic realm. We're going to be servants in His temple, not the angelic host. I hope you'll make you think some. But one is testified somewhere, verse 6. I know you're saying to yourself, oh, he forgot the verse. No, no, no. This is not he forgot the verse. This is a Hebrew idiom. This is a Hebrew idiom of all the Old Testament is inspired. It doesn't matter who said it. Now, this same thing is repeated in chapter 4, verse 4. It is unique Hebrew idiom of inspiration, not, I can't remember what verse and chapter, because I didn't have verse and chapter. Now, here's the quote. And this begins a series of Old Testament quotes, and there are several of these series of Old Testament quotes throughout Hebrews. We're writing to Jewish people, and we're using the authority of the Old Testament as a basis to reflect, illumine, and explain the New Testament. What is man that you remember him? Now, this is a Septuagint quote from Psalms 8, verses 4 through 6. Now, this is, King James, I grew up on that. So what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that... Now, I want you to know that the word man and the word son of man in Psalm 8 are in a poetical, synthetic, parallelism. They are saying the same thing. It's Ben Adam, the same thing that God called to Ezekiel. Son of man, stand on your feet, I will talk to you. Ezekiel 2:1 and many other. It simply means human being. This is not originally a text about Christ. But in verse 6 where it says, you have put all things under his feet, I think the author of Hebrews took that this refers to Jesus coming out of the Septuagint. But I think what this is in context is going back to Genesis 1:26 and 28 through 30, where God puts creation under the management of man. He is to keep the garden. He is over the animals. He names the animals. So this is really talking about human beings and their place as God's representative managers of this planet. Now, he's going to pick up on that. What is man that thou art mindful of him? In verse 7, and you may want to look at your Psalm 8 here, it just depends. You've made him a little lower, now mine says, than the angels. Now that is a quote from the Septuagint. That is also the quote of the Aramaic Targums. That is also the quote of the Peshitta, the Syriac translation. That's also the quote of the Latin Vulgate, and that's also the quote of the King James Version. But the problem is that the word is the word Elohim. Elohim. Now, there are places where Elohim can refer to angels, but if you look at the top of the next page, number 2, the Jewish Publication Society of America translates this a little less than divine. Now, I think they've caught the essence of it, because the English translations, the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, the Revised Standard Version, the New English Bible, the New Revised Standard Version, the Revised English Bible, the Jerusalem Bible, the New Jerusalem Bible, and today's English Version all say a little lower than God. I don't think the word angels is appropriate here. The word God is appropriate here. And we're going to be a play now on Jesus. Was man made a little lower than God? Yes, because I think he's superior to the angels. Was Jesus made a little lower than God? Now, again, this is what Arius would pick up on. Oh, see, he's not God. He's a little lower than God. No, 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 no. Not what we're saying. This is Jewish. This is rabbinical. He left heaven, emptied himself, taking the form of a man and the woman of a virgin, and now he's human. He's only less than God because he's incarnated. He's fully God and fully man, right? So that's why we're using this. And it's confusing because we're using rabbinical ways and we're Western thinkers just like Arius. Well, we are Greek thinkers. That's what we do. Literal, logical. That's just not the way the Bible's put together. The next thought here, I want to miss go to 2:8. This is from Psalm 2:6. It's an allusion. This is where I quote these things. Genesis 1:26, Genesis 28 through 30, that man as a representative, a manager of God on earth. But we do see him. Now look at your Bibles. I want to show you something. Now, this is the kind of thought that you've got to do with an English Bible. You can do this with an English Bible. You do not have to know Greek and Hebrew to interpret the Bible. It's helpful. Grammar does not make any doctrine true or false. It clarifies meaning. Now look at your Bible. Beginning back in verse 5, 6, all of the pronouns are not capitalized. Talking about humans. In verse 9, my New American Standard starts capitalizing the pronouns. Meaning, we've moved from a comparison of man in Psalm 8 to how Jesus, the new man, the ideal man, the ideal Israelite, the ultimate fulfillment of Adam. Now, this is an Adam-Christ typology, just like Romans 5, just like 1 Corinthians 15, just like Philippians 2, 6 through 11. What Adam did not do, Jesus did. What Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Now, we're into that capital, and that means that the translators of the New American Standard believe we're talking about Jesus now, and not just humans. But we do see him in this place of honored authority, who was made a little lower than the angels, the incarnation, Jesus. Now, the author of Hebrews always uses Jesus without the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't do that. He always uses the name by itself, characteristic of this person and not of Paul. Because he suffered, because of his suffering and death. Now, this is what shocked the Jews. The Jews were not expecting the Messiah to suffer. They were not expecting a suffering servant. They were expecting a conquering judge. And that's why they denied him. But Genesis 3:15, the first promise that through the seed of woman, one would come that would crush the head of the serpent, but in the process be bit by the serpent. Death. Psalm 22, when Jesus quoted from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That has bothered so many people. This is Jesus being Jewish, quoted the first line of a psalm, which meant to them, look at this whole psalm. And we just take those little words and make them literal. No, no. Jesus is saying, this is predicted. Read Psalm 22. And I think that fits so much better here. So, and then Isaiah 53. By his stripes we are healed. If you look at the Old Testament, there are two pictures of Messiah. The conquering general and the suffering servant. Now friends, the Jews missed that came the first time as the Savior. Exactly how they expect him. On the white charger, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, blood up to his thigh, Holy of Holies written on his mitre. That's what you'll see the next time you see him. He will not be on the colt of the donkey dude next time he appears. Know him now. Trust him now. Because next time he's coming just like they predicted he would. But the suffering is there if you see it. If you look for it, it's certainly there. Crowned with glory and honor. Now this little phrase, by the grace of God, I don't know how many study Bibles you have. I hope you'll look in the margin. There is a manuscript problem here. That is a significant manuscript problem. The grace of God is in every English translation I looked at because it's in all of these ancient capital letter, we call them uncial manuscripts of the 3rd and 4th century. It's in the major papyri that Paul's letters are written on. But there is an interesting change in many of the later Greek manuscripts. And you wonder why the change was made, because the grace of God fits the context beautifully. But the change that cannot be explained is apart from God. Not by the grace of God, but apart from God. Now some say it refers to this Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Some think it goes back to passages like 1 Corinthians 15:27. That's Bruce Metzger. The truth is, though, that many times these early scribes change the text because in these early years, first 300 years, we're fighting over who is Jesus. And many of the heretics are picking up on some of this and making theologies out of these texts that were never intended. And many times Orthodox scribes modify the text to make them more Orthodox, to take away the proof text from the heretics. The word apart is a characteristic word of Hebrews. It's used 13 times in this one book. This may have been the early scribes' way of trying to get away from the Gnostic proof text. Now, this may surprise you. The early church was in a fight with heretics who believed, listen to me now, who believed that Jesus was fully God, but that Jesus was not fully human. They wanted him to be God. They just did not want him to be man. Now, our day is the same problem, just reversed. They want him to really be human, but they don't really want him to be God. Now, I want to tell you, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 or so says, if you don't believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man, you are of the little a Antichrist spirit. This is not a minor issue here. Do you mean that sometimes well-meaning scribes altered the English text, I mean the Greek text? That's what I'm saying to you. You see, this, as the book gets older, it gets holier and holier. The first time Paul's message came to these churches, many of these papyri manuscripts are such terrible copies. It looks like somebody who wasn't a scribe or wasn't even educated tried to copy the letter as fast as they could before it went to the next church. And the earliest copy of some of Paul's letters are inferior to much later ones that were done by professional copyists. And that's what throws this all into a mix that's somewhat confusing. The first thing we say with manuscript problems, can you find a reason why someone changed it? What was the original that bothered people, and what did they change it to? That's the first criteria for trying to figure some of these things out. I want to tell you again, none of these things affect a major doctrine. You can trust your English Bible. Amen? The next little section there, are all from one father. Now, the word father is not in the text here. Whenever it's italicized in your Bible, it means that's not in the Greek text. They are all from one. Now, some translations have said we're all from one stock. We're all from one family. Well, that's a real possibility here because the word father is not in there. And we're not talking about translations that aren't really major ones. The New Jerusalem Bible is a French Catholic translation, excellent translation. And the other is the New International Version, very popular, very popular. So these are not minor deals. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now this is the place, beginning here in verse 10, where Jesus identifies himself with his family, the other believers. Now I've made a note here. Notice the number of ways Jesus identifies himself with believers. Number one, they both proclaim the Father. Number two, they both praise the Father. Number three, they both put their trust in the Father. Number four, Jesus and his followers are linked by the Father's gift to the Son. Number five, both Jesus and his followers share human nature. And number six, Jesus and his followers are tempted. Now, this is exactly, we're saying, this happened to the head of the race. This is going to happen to us. The head of the race is glorified in honor. The children are going to be glorified in honor. As we compared the covenant of Moses with the covenant of Jesus, now we're showing what Jesus has done for the family members. It's just beautiful. And there's going to be another set of Old Testament quotes. And these Old Testament quotes, we're trying to say something about Jesus and his followers, but we're going back to the Greek translation to do it, which means we're proof-texting the Old Testament out of context. You say, yeah, but the Holy Spirit was involved. Yes, the Holy Spirit was involved, but this is a rabbinical use of Old Testament text. This is not Paul. This is not Peter. This is not even Jesus. No, this is a Jewish believer using rabbinical hermeneutics to find Jesus quotes in the Old Testament. And it's not tough. It is tough, I mean. I will proclaim your name to the brethren. That's from Psalm 22:22. Then we have, I will put my trust in him. That's from Isaiah 8:17. And then we have, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. That's Isaiah 8:18. And notice again how Arius would pick up on that. See, God gave, he's one of the children. See how Arius would pick up the logic of this, the Greek of this, the interpreted literal of this. And of course, it's rabbinical. You just can't do it. Beginning in verse, I'm 5 minutes past. I think I'll stop at verse 14, and I'll just pick up here next time. Chapter 3 and 4 is a literary unit, so I'll just finish this discussion. There's still some really neat stuff in the latter part of this that'll be interesting.